All right, we are back for lesson number four of Systematic Theology, which is part of our Bethel School of Discipleship. And today we're going to be talking about the doctrines of humanity and salvation. And these are otherwise known as anthropology and soteriology. We'll also be looking at the doctrine of sin, which is usually subsumed under the doctrine of humanity. Because when you start talking about who we are, it's inevitable that you have to address the issue of sin. So let's begin with a brief word of prayer, and then we're going to go ahead and dive right in. You should have your notes already from the website, or perhaps you've printed them out, or they were mailed to you. So Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be able to meet together through the use of technology. And I do pray that as we go through these notes and we consider the things that you have revealed in your word to us about us, Lord, that our hearts would be humbled, and Father, by the end of this lesson, Lord, that we would be stirred again in gratitude, Lord, for what Jesus has done for us. But we do love you. We pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come and help us now. Help me to speak well, and I pray that you would give everyone who is listening ears to hear from their hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin with the doctrine of humanity. One of my favorite couple of verses in the Bible is out of Genesis, where it talks about God creating humans, because so much is packed in here. We're only going to briefly touch on it in this particular lesson. But the Bible tells us that humans were made in the image of God and that we were given a mission by God. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. They read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Humans are identified in Genesis as being unique in comparison to all other animals. We were designed for a unique relationship with God, and we were intended to reflect God's glory here on earth. That was God's plan from the beginning. Scriptures tell us that humans were created as a unity of body and what we can call soul or spirit, or depends on the views. Some people believe that there's only an immaterial part of us that's referred to as soul sometimes, spirit other times. Other people believe that there are actually three components, if you will, constituent parts to what it means to be human. Genesis 2:7 has the following description. This is a theological portrayal of what God did. And it says, "Then God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." You know, the Hebrew and the Greek both use a word that can be translated either breath in some contexts, spirit in other contexts, and even wind in some cases. The word man is translated from the Hebrew word Adam. And what's interesting about that is that the word ground in Hebrew is translated from a related word, Adama. The similarity between the two words was obviously intentional, and it's meant to remind humans of our origin, that we are of the earth. In fact, we'll be looking in another lesson that our ultimate destiny is in a renewed creation on a new earth. It's not necessarily going to heaven, depending on how you define heaven. What's important here to think about in terms of a doctrine of humanity is, what does it mean to be human? One thing that's important to say is that it is unbiblical to think of the human body as kind of like a prison house of the soul, or to think of salvation as the liberation of the soul from the body. These ideas actually came out of various kinds of Greek philosophical thinking back about 2,000 years ago, a little bit less. Neoplatonism is one of the schools of thought that pushed this, and it became quite popular actually with many people. Unfortunately, even some Christians embraced this unbiblical thinking. Instead, when God created humans and he formed us so that we were embodied and also have an immaterial part to us, a soul, a spirit, a breath of life. God called the finished creation very good, and that, of course, included the humans. Furthermore, the incarnation of Jesus, i.e. the Son of God becoming human, demonstrates that God still views the human body as good. Even if God disapproves of the influence and damage that's caused by sin, if being embodied or having flesh or even being mortal was somehow fundamentally sinful, then the scriptures would not be consistent, because the Bible tells us that God took a human body to himself, not temporarily, but he is joined now to human nature for all of eternity. Extraordinary. Our salvation includes receiving new immortal bodies in the future. This is one of the great promises of Scripture. Not that we float around in an embodied state for eternity, but rather that we shall be clothed with physical bodies, but physical bodies that are not subject to death or decay or disease. Death in Scripture, one of the ways that it's defined, is as the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body into a state of being that God never originally intended for humans. Now, the doctrine of sin is very important, because it comes up almost immediately in the story that unfolds in Scripture. The Bible tells us that the first humans rebelled against God's authority. The way that it's presented is as follows in Genesis 2. God gives a command, and he says to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God's prohibition involved a number of different factors, but it was certainly a relational and moral test to determine whether the first humans would trust him and submit to his authority. And by implication, the idea is that God is the one who defines what is good and what is evil. He would be their father, their tutor, their teacher. Or whether they would choose to seek to possess this knowledge on their own, to fulfill their own desire and not submit to God's authority. And of course, Genesis 3 has the record of the temptation. It says there, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, the way that this is told to us in those early chapters of Genesis explains then the consequent history of the human race. Enormous tragic consequences ensued because of the sin and the guilt of the first humans. As a consequence, humans were relationally separated from God, cut off from immortality, and condemned to death. All of this is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And this is passed down to us as well. We all are in this condition. In fact, the entire created order on earth was negatively impacted. And we'll talk about this more in the final lesson of this course, because God has a plan to renew the creation. What the first humans are supposed to do as carriers of God's presence, bearers of his image, manifestors of his glory, was to actually cultivate and develop this planet in such manner that it would bring glory and honor to its creator, but also result in benefit for the creation itself and to bring about good for the humans as well. And all of this has been corrupted. All of it's been damaged. Human nature itself has become corrupted by an inclination toward evil. You don't have to teach children to be sinful. It naturally comes forth, sadly. And the Bible records the ensuing history of humanity ever since that initial rebellion as one that is filled with evil and violence. Perhaps the most heartbreaking description of this condition is found in Genesis 6, where it records concerning the days of Noah that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Of course, God foreknew that humans would rebel. Some suggest, well, why did God bother then? But it's the outcome, it's the end result that God is still able to bring about, even though there's much heartache and much pain and much suffering from that first rebellion up until the time when God consummates all things and brings about a restoration of his creation. Ever since the beginning, humans have had a sin nature. They've inherited a sin nature. It's a mystery as to exactly how it is. It's not physiological alone. Somehow, this bent, this corruption within us is passed on. If it was only the body, then the idea would be is that once you die, your soul would be liberated and somehow you'd be pure. But that's not what the scriptures teach at all. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And just a footnote here, scriptures aren't saying that there wasn't any kind of death in the world before that, but rather that humans made in the image of God were subject to death as a consequence of that first rebellion. Romans 5 goes on to say, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Theologians refer to this as total depravity, meaning that the entire human condition has been affected by sin. It doesn't mean that everybody's as sinful as they could possibly be, but rather that every nook and cranny, every part of the human condition is somehow touched by this inward twistedness, this corruption, this bent away from God. All humans are sinners by nature and by choice, is what the scriptures teach, and we're guilty before God and liable to eternal punishment, separation from God forever. Ephesians 2:3 describes it this way, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, we sin not just because we choose to, but because there's already something on the inside of us that is bent away from God. Romans 3, a little bit later in Paul's writing, says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The scriptures teach that there's only one human in all of history that was without sin from beginning, the beginning of their life, until the end of their life. And of course, that was Jesus. And of course, his life did not end permanently, but he rose from the dead because sin, and consequently death, had no final claim or authority over him. Let's talk a little bit about salvation then. Given the miserable state of the human condition and the sadness that is a part of the human experience, the Bible tells us that humans are in desperate need of God's salvation. The word salvation can also be translated as deliverance. The Greek word means the same thing. Humans are spiritually dead toward God. Ephesians 4:18, talking about people who have not been touched by God, who have not been renewed, it says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Ignorance there doesn't mean like somebody's not smart or somebody's smarter. It's talking about not having knowledge, not having revelation, not knowing the truth about God, about themselves, and about God's provision to be reconciled to him, to be renewed and to become spiritually alive. Ephesians 2:1 tells us you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Humans are powerless to deliver themselves from their sinful condition. So not only are we sinful, but we don't have the ability to change ourselves. Now a person can reform their life externally and we could develop new habits, better patterns, and we should. But in terms of going down into the deepest recesses of the human heart and fundamentally extirpating or pulling out this root of evil, this sinfulness that's inside the human heart, that's not possible. We don't have that ability. Paul, writing in Romans 7, is talking about when a human tries in their own strength to change themselves at this deep level, how it's impossible. He uses a euphemism for it, the word flesh, but he's not just talking about the physical condition. He's talking about the whole human condition. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Furthermore, humans are unable to atone for their sins. In other words, when it comes to God's justice, there's nothing that we can ultimately do. It's not like a scale where you have good deeds on one side trying to outweigh the bad deeds on the other side. This is a human condition we're talking about. And then on top of that, the sins that we commit all are liable to punishment. If somebody committed some major crime and their defense was, but look at all the good things that I've done, it doesn't absolve them of their guilt for having done the bad thing. Romans 3:20 puts it this way, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight," God's sight, "since through the law comes knowledge of sin." According to God's justice, no amount of good deeds can atone for sin. Disobedience toward God makes one guilty before God and makes one an enemy of God. No amount of good deeds can remove or eradicate the sinful condition of human nature. And consequently, every human, you, me, everybody, is liable to eternal punishment and separation from God. If God had left us to our own condition, that would be our fate. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, true God, took humanity, human nature, to himself, true humanity, and he came to provide salvation for us while we were still sinners. In fact, the scriptures tell us that vicariously, as a representative, in our place, he suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Romans 5:8 puts it this way, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus came into this world, prophesied, and Isaiah said, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities," which is a fancy word for evil. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In other words, God scooped up our sin and placed it upon Jesus when he was tortured and when he was nailed to the cross. He atoned for our sins. He took the just punishment for our sins upon himself, and then in exchange offers us his perfect righteousness, a gift, a free gift that we don't have to work to earn. Salvation is the sum total of all God's work for humans in delivering them from the full consequences of sin. Some of the key terms in the Bible that are related to salvation are listed in your notes. The first is regeneration. Regeneration is the spiritual change that's brought about by the Holy Spirit inside a person when they become spiritually alive toward God. Titus refers to it, chapter 3. "God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And then it tells us how. "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Another important word is justification. Justification is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ. And he credits us, with the righteousness of Christ. So the full righteousness from the moment that Jesus was brought into this world, childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, and then being obedient to the Father in all things, culminating in his death on the cross. He did not recoil from what was required of him. He obeyed to the very end. All of that obedience, his whole life of righteousness, is credited to you and to me and to everyone who believes in him, everyone who puts their trust in him, everyone who stops trying to earn status, righteousness, favor with God on the basis of their own efforts. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, "For our sake, God made him," talking about Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." A fourth term associated with salvation is sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings the whole person increasingly under the influence of the new nature, conforming them into the image of Jesus. Now, this is not a perfectly linear line of progression to where, you know, we have an unbroken increasing level of conformity into the image of Jesus. We're all a mixture, aren't we? And throughout our lives, we have setbacks, and but we also have times of growth. And it's the grace of God that keeps and preserves us. God helps us through this whole process. Our lives are hidden in Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and He works. And the more that we cultivate relationship with Him, the more that we open our hearts up to His Word, to His truth, the influence of His Spirit through worship and prayer and listening to the teaching and preaching of God's Word, reading the Bible for ourselves, all of this together, engaging in good works, we should add to that as well. All of that together begins to shape our lives, our hearts, and refashions our soul that we might reflect God's goodness and God's glory. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes a prayer, a benediction. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last term we want to look at is glorification in connection with salvation. Glorification is the completion of the work of salvation by God when we perfectly reflect the image of Jesus in our souls, through our souls, and we also enjoy everlasting immortality in our resurrection bodies. Glorification is not just the removal of sin from the human soul, but it's also the clothing of the human person with their new immortal bodies. Philippians 3 has the promise, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." Oh, I long for that day. Well, the Bible teaches many important truths about salvation, and we'll just finish with a few thoughts, even though there's so much more that could be said. First of all, we already said it earlier, but it's important enough to say again. Salvation cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be acquired through human effort. It is the gracious gift of God. Scripture tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And here's the key part, the positive side, "and are justified by His grace." In other words, by His gracious favor, by His free gift. So we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's another important one. Salvation is received by faith springing from a repentant heart. What is a repentant heart? Well, the Greek word at its most basic level simply means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of posture, a change of direction. Before we were turned away from God, even if we were engaged perhaps in religious activity, but ultimately relying upon ourselves, our good works, whatever the case may be, or perhaps we were just living an out and out rebellious wild life, or anything in between, or some combination thereof. The idea is that when we hear the truth, the good news about Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit convicts us and draws our hearts towards God. When we respond to Him and we embrace that truth concerning Jesus, that's a repentant heart. We redirect our orientation. And when that faith springs forth from that repentant heart, that's what enables us to receive the offer of the free gift of salvation that God gives. When Jesus came preaching, He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." Believe in the gospel. And then finally, salvation leads to a transformed life and good works. Titus 2:14 puts it this way, "Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." God's intention is not that we merely remain forgiven, but we demonstrate absolutely no change in our conduct, our attitude toward people, our orientation towards God and heaven and the future, but that because of the change that's brought about through the Holy Spirit and the Word of Truth, that it produces an increasing love in our hearts, not only for God, but for people, and that we become motivated to do good to others. This should characterize our lives if we have turned to Christ and have turned away from our own selfish orientation. There's a couple of discussion questions there, as well as some homework. Again, I encourage you to go ahead and find somebody that you can talk with about some of this. And as always, if at all possible, please join in the discussion that we provide at Bethel as part of these courses. All right, God bless you. I hope that you have a great rest of the day, and I look forward to being back with you again in our next lesson, where we'll be talking about the church.